We have been working our way through what we have sometimes called the history of the Bible, the story of the Bible, and we've decided to choose the name, How the Bible Came to Us. So you'll see a new title on some of your lessons. And very soon we hope to have pretty much all of these up on the website, the theox.org, and so you can have access to them there if you want. So our title for today is the, quote, Underground Church, end quote, in Medieval Times. Now, you will recognize, if you've been here before, that we have been following the mainstream church. We've been talking about what's happening to the bigger, larger groups and so forth. But there were some very important things going on quietly underground here and there around, and that's the stuff I want to talk about today. And we know that when Emperor Constantine rose to power early in the 4th century in Rome, he declared Christianity to be the official religion. You remember the story. He was out there crossing a bridge, and he was fighting against, ready to enter a battle against Maximilian. And in that process, he looked up and he saw what looked like a cross in the clouds. And he said, that's a symbol that Christianity, Christ is on my side. And he went out and he won the battle. And he came back and said, okay, you know, we're all going to be Christians. So I guess what we ought to start out with is ask you, who do you think put the cross in the clouds? But I won't ask you to think, I won't ask you to take a stand on that issue. But anyway, we know what happened. Christianity became the official religion of the empire. And basically everything was turned upside down. All of a sudden, all the people who were underdogs are now on top, and the people who thought they were in control of everything were all of a sudden underdogs. And in the process of all that upheaval, one of the things that happened was that Sunday, which had been one of the favorite feast days of the pagan people, became they convinced the Christians to also worship on that day to try to some sort of a compromise that would make it easier for pagans to accept Christianity if Christians would worship on their favorite day. And you know pretty much the story of what happened after that. Christianity, in effect, became diluted out until there wasn't much of the real primitive Christianity left. Within the first couple of hundred years, the entire Western European world came under the control of the Roman Church. Slowly but surely, almost all Christendom joined hands with apostate power, but there were a few groups that never submitted to Rome's power. Columba was born in Ireland. How many have heard about Columba? Anybody know about, some of you know about Columba. Good. Columba was born in Ireland to parents who both had royal blood. Both of his parents were royal, from the royal family. He received a very good education in the monastery schools and became a scholar of distinction with a saintly reputation and even achieved fame as a miracle worker. Now, I don't know what kind of miracles he performed, but he was known as a miracle worker. He worked in Ireland for about 20 years and then set out with a group of 12 companions for Scotland. Now, what exactly happened and why, I don't know for sure. There's a book written about him that's still available. It was written about 100 years after his death by one of his followers, and that's why we know quite a bit about this gentleman. So, Columba and his 12 friends arrived on the small island of Iona in 563, and I thought it might be fun to have a look and see if I can. There we go. If I can get my toys to work here. And why didn't it want to do that for me? Oh, here we go. Got to click the right button and it'll work. There you go. This is the island of Iona. Pretty rocky place. It sort of reminds us in some respects of not rocky like Patmos, but rocky like Iona anyway. And it was very interesting to visit there. Here's a welcome sign. And the interesting thing that you find out there is that all the signs sound very Catholic. And I thought, you know, Iona was supposed to be a place for Protestantism and so forth like that, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But here's the sign, and if we had time, you can see that they give lip service at least to Iona. But lo and behold, one of the main features of the place is the nunnery. I thought, man, and Protestant nunneries? What's going on? Anyway, to make a long story short, this is one of their ancient crosses that they built, maybe I should go back there and, no, I guess we can't. Well, yeah, we can. Here, let's back up a second, and let's just show you what the, won't do it for me. Here, let's see if we can go over here. No, we're not. I'm not getting what I want here. Sorry. We'll go back and just content ourselves with doing what we were doing. I was going to blow it up for you, but it'll take too much time. So there's this cross, and you can, if you look closely, you can see it's decorated with all sorts of interesting. They're mainly vines and so forth weaving back and forth across. And then there's the abbey, huge church that's there. And you notice it says St. Columba's Church. But if you read the fine print, it says St. Columba's Church was actually made out of wood, and they're not even sure where most of it was anymore, and it long since has disappeared. And it turns out that this island, if you go and visit there, is all celebrating what the Catholics did there in the 11th or 12th century as a Benedictine organization with monks and nuns and so forth like this. And there's very, just once in a while, a mention of Columba. So we'll just run through these pictures real quick. This is some of the description I sort of told you a little bit about. There's a cross, an interesting cross that was probably made 11th, 12th century, but again. And here's one of the few places, and if you read the fine print here, it'll tell you about the story of some of Columba's time. These are sort of statues. They're on blocks of stone. From probably 11th, 12th century. You can see a little bit more of the sort of, I mean, that's pretty intricate carving and so forth they did with the message there at the bottom. There's another part of the thing. And then this is the church that they're rebuilding. And this has nothing to do with Columba, unfortunately. This is what happened when the Benedictines, the Catholic Benedictines, came along later and took the place over, and about 500 or 600 years after Columba. And they're now trying to restore all that. So that's just a real quick look, and that's enough for Columba. Let's go back and discover something, the real story of Columba, as we have it in our handout here. So he came to Scotland, headed for Scotland in 563. He ended up on this small island. His small group overpowered the Druids who were there and secured independence for the Scots from the Picts. The Picts ruled the south, eastern, and portions of Scotland, and apparently they didn't expect to be attacked by this small group of saints or whatever. So Columba's group took over. At least in this island, they had their own thing. Yes, Gordon has a question. Here, right, reach behind you there.
Is this overpowering the Druids? Is that an example of what we should be doing, our missionaries should be doing?
I wondered about that. The only thing I can conclude is that there must have been, I doubt that there are more than a few families living on this little tiny island. So I don't think they probably destroyed them. They just said, guess what, we're here now and we're in charge. So hope it wasn't too violent. What else I can say about this experience? Anyway, going on about Columba. He brought civilization to a then lawless people, greatly improved their agriculture, spread the gospel among them. In order to better spread the gospel, he introduced a written form of the Gaelic language, using the written materials to spread the gospel. He was known as being so full of life that he was called the Saint of the Young. One of his favorite jobs was copying scripture. He finally passed away in 597 while copying the Bible. But from His small school in Iona, missionaries were sent out all over the Roman Empire, even as far away as Italy. One of the group at Iona was a person who had accepted the Sabbath of the Bible. He introduced that teaching, and it was widely accepted in that school. About a century later, the Saxons invaded Britain, bringing Catholicism with them. Through war, intrigue, and deception, the emissaries of Rome finally managed to eliminate the primitive biblical faith from Britain and turned it into a Catholic nation. But the seeds had been planted. Scotland never became completely a Catholic nation. There were always some Protestants there. And so that's the story of Columba. In far-off Ethiopia, Christians had established areas where they could worship God much removed from the influences of Rome and Constantinople. Another such group had established itself in Armenia. We mentioned these groups briefly in the past. Being somewhat removed from the influences of the powerful emperors and churches, these remote groups tended to respect the Sabbath of the Bible and maintain a fairly pure Christianity. It's interesting to see that while, you know, terrible corruption is going on in the mainline church, and you all know, if you've read Great Controversy, for example, that Ellen White says corruption was really, really bad. These far-off places, you know, in England, and often this little remote island off the coast of Scotland, and way over there in Armenia, and down in Ethiopia, somehow or other, they managed to maintain, a few people at least, maintained a fairly pure Christianity. When the Roman Church rose to religious and secular power, and we know that happened in the 5th century, it eventually turned to persecuting those who did not agree with it. Some of the people who were persecuted escaped to far distant places and in the process carried the gospel to those places. Others retreated to the mountains in northwest Italy. For 1,000 years, various groups worked the narrow, high-altitude valleys of the Piedmont Mountains and cherished a true faith in the Bible. They sincerely prized their freedom of religion. Among the mountains, they found caves in which they could hide even large groups of people almost undetectably. This is a lesson I will never forget. How many of you had a chance to visit the Piedmonts? Anybody besides me and the Rose who just walked in? None of you visited there, the Torre Pellice and so forth, where they just finished the Winter Olympics there in Torino. If you take the valley up to the northwest and you go right up in there and it just keep going and going and going, it gets higher and higher and higher way up there. And you can find the little, you'll start seeing signs that talk about the Walden Seas and so forth. And they still have a few churches there, not too many. There's actually a Waldensian church still down in Rome, but not too active anymore. But I went up there one time, and of course I was just excited about being there, and my wife and two small children weren't quite so excited as I was. They wondered what in the world I was so excited about, I'm sure. But, there's a place there, and there's a trail, a Waldensian trail. You can walk along there, and it says, look down over here for the cave where they hid up to 200 people and had church services in the secret. So I want to see that. And so help me. I mean, the signs were pointing. I could not find this place. I mean, talk about hidden. You could not find this place. Literally. That thing must be held up by angels' hands or something, because it just looks like a big pile of rocks. It looks like there's nothing unusual about it at all. I mean, I can understand how these people could have hid. And I spent a half an hour climbing over these rocks, looking up and down, back, under everything I could possibly imagine. Finally, under one rock, just about the time my wife and my kids are shouting at me, we have to go, we have to go. I said, oh, I found it. Up underneath a rock is the next sign pointing in there. And sure enough, there's this little tiny place that you could crawl through, and suddenly, somehow or other, inside of that pile of rocks was this huge cavern that would hold a couple hundred people at least. I mean, you'd be crowded, but you could put 200 people hiding in there. And they had services in there. It was amazing. So Ellen White and others have talked about these places, and this was, I'm sure, was just one of a number of places that, just looked like a big pile of granite rocks. Ariel, I'm sure you've been there. Have you tried to find that little place? You haven't tried? Okay. Anyway, they came to be known later as the Waldenses. Originally, there were a lot of sort of independent little groups who each one sort of hid around and did their things. But eventually, in the 11th and 12th century, up into the 13th century, they became known as the Waldenses. And we'll talk about why that was in just a moment. The name came from Peter Waldo, who was born in about 1150 and died in 1218. So you see, he died. He didn't live a long life. This was a young man. Beginning about 1173, he served as a mendicant preacher. He preached a simple gospel in the area of southeastern France, focusing often on strong criticism of the prevailing church abuses. And we know about how this was done by Luther and others in the Protestant Reformation, but Waldo was doing this 300, 400 years before Luther had done it. Waldo attracted ever-increasing number of adherents. They were sometimes referred to as the poor men of Lyon, or the poor in spirit. Interesting that they would have that biblical title. One of the things that set them apart from other splinter groups of the Catholic Church is that they used a vernacular French translation of the scriptures. Does that sound interesting? You know, and what happened to that vernacular French translation of the scriptures? They refused to use the authorized Latin Bible. They tried on several occasions between 1179 and 1184 to become recognized as a legitimate church group. But in 1184, Pope Lucius III excommunicated the whole group of them all at one time. Just bang. He said, you know, they were causing too much trouble, and he excommunicated the whole lot of them. After being excommunicated, they were heavily persecuted. At that point, they retreated in the mountain regions on the borders of France and Italy. And if you see this area, and that was some advantage to them, these mountains run right up, and you go over the other side and you're in France, and you come back this side and you're in Italy. So one of the ways, and there were a number of these groups that were Italian, and there was a number of them that were French, and of course they were friends. So one of the ways they tried to protect themselves, if the Italians were chasing, they would run over into France. If the French were chasing, they would run back into Italy. That's part of what they did. And I don't know how many of you read the stories of the Waldenses. Some of their stories are like David escaping from Goliath. I mean, from Saul, you know. There's a story, and I have no reason to doubt it, a story about how one time the Roman army had come up into a valley, and the whole huge group of Waldenses were caught up in a mountain area, and they couldn't get over to the other side, and they were stuck there, and the Roman army was camped at the base, and they figured tomorrow morning we're just going to wipe these people out. We're going to get them. And somehow, during the course of the night, all the adults, the children, everybody, they filed down that mountain, single file, walked right through the camp of the sleeping Romans and up the other side. And the next morning when the Romans woke up and said, "Where are they?" They turned around, and they were just disappearing, waving, disappearing over the mountain the other direction, and they lost them. So there are stories, numerous stories like that, about how God protected these people. There was another time when the Romans thought they had them trapped, and they were walking along this little trail. It was like a wall straight down here, and there's this little narrow track. I mean, imagine you who have had small children. Imagine trying to herd small children along a trail like this, and it's straight drop off on the other side. And there was one mountain up against another one. There was a break in between, but apparently there was one place where there was a few feet gap, and that whole group, the Romans thought they had them cornered, and that whole group, in the middle of the night, in the dark, children and all, traveled along this mountain trail, jumped over that gap onto the other mountain, and disappeared. So, I mean, there's only one way in my mind to explain that kind of stuff, and that's that the Holy Spirit was absolutely taking care of them through all of that. Well, there are many stories told. I'll just mention a few here. Their religion was generally orthodox, and in many important ways they were a precursor to the Protestant Reformation. In general, those mountain groups regarded the Bible, which they had in their own vernacular language, as their sole authority. And of course, that really upset the people in Rome. Waldensian parents recognized that if their children were to survive in that environment and remain as Waldenses, they would have to learn to live a life of trial and hardship, forsaking self-indulgence, and eventually perhaps even experiencing a martyr's death. They established schools where they could teach general education subjects to make the Bible, but made the Bible their chief textbook. Every student was expected to memorize the Gospels of Matthew and John. Many of the students were able to repeat large portions of both the Old and the New Testament. Any of you volunteering to do that? Large portions of the Old and New Testament. And why was that important? Well, they learned how to copy those passages from memory, sometimes writing down a paragraph or two of explanation of the text, which they had copied. From their hideouts in the mountains, they would go forth, usually with one older and more experienced worker associated with a younger person together, the group, two of them traveling together. They often worked as itinerant salesmen. When they found opportunity, they would take out a portion of scripture and leave it with a client. Some of the children of the Waldenses were chosen to attend worldly universities. Before going, they had to be firmly established in biblical truth. Portions of scripture were often sewn into their garments. Sometimes entire schools will be converted to their beliefs, but the Roman authorities, despite their best efforts, could not determine who had introduced that new faith. And I see we've got several spelling problems we need to deal with here. My fault, Gordon. If a young man aspired to be a pastor of a local church somewhere in the high mountains, he first had to serve a period of at least 3 years as a missionary down in the cities among the people of the world. Often, these groups would go out as merchants of silks, laces, and jewels, which were not easily available in those days. And I don't know exactly how they, where they got these things, but of course they were clever. They knew how to do things, and somehow or other they managed to get these things. And so, having these high-quality goods and very hard-to-get goods, they found access to some of the most wealthy and best-educated homes in the communities where they traveled. When they saw an opportunity, they would take out a portion of Scripture and introduce their clients to the Word of God. They understood clearly the uselessness of the various sacraments which were so much depended upon by the Roman Church. They rejected the doctrine that somehow by one's own good works he could atone for his sins. And then I've got a few words from Ellen White here that I just thought we needed to look at. They're so incredible. The teachings of popes and priests had led men to look upon the character of God and even of Christ as stern, gloomy, and forbidding. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You know, we've talked about arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. How about stern, gloomy, and forbidding? The Savior was represented as so devoid of all sympathy with man in his fallen state that the mediation of priests and saints had to be invoked. So, what are we talking about here? The basic church doctrine was God is so up there, but we are sinners and we've offended him and we've got him so upset that, you know, Mary has to plead to Jesus and Jesus has to plead to the Father and all the saints have to plead to Mary and, you know, there's this whole sequence. Otherwise, you know, you wouldn't dare approach God on your own. He would just lash out at you. He would zap you for sure. And so you had to have this elaborate system of people speaking on your behalf. Those whose minds had been enlightened by the Word of God longed to point these souls to Jesus as their compassionate, loving Savior, standing with outstretched arms, inviting all to come to Him with their burden of sin, their care and weariness. And there's passages, if you look at Ellen White, you look at other people who have spelled out these stories, I mean, when they would reveal bits of the scripture and they would tell some of the Bible stories in language that the people could understand and not the Latin which they didn't understand, people just couldn't believe that this was true. And they would tell me again, tell me again, tell me again. And so often these favorite passages particularly would be copied and repeated and repeated sometimes they would sit up all night talking to people about this, only to leave early in the morning, so lest somebody suspect that something was going on. These messengers longed to clear away the obstructions which Satan had piled up that men might not see the promises and come directly to God, confessing their sins and obtaining pardon and peace, from Great Controversy, page 73. In secret places, the Word of God was thus brought forth and read, sometimes to a single soul, sometimes to a little company who were longing for light and truth. And I wish I had my pictures from Torre Pellice in the valley up there with me. If you travel way up to the very top of the valley, you get up there where it's just not much more than a rocky, bumpy, very bumpy road, you come to a little place and there's a little sign that says Collegio di Barbi. Anyone know what Collegio di Barbi means? Any Italians? I'm probably not saying it right, but... Huh? No? Bible college? No? Collegio di Barbi means uncle's school. Uncle's school. And that's what they called it. This is a place where... It's not a big building. Fairly small building, but apparently this is something they used for many, many years. The people, the students that wanted to memorize the Bible and all the things that they, that was the school where they were trained to go out and do all these things. At least one of the places they were trained to go out and do all these things we're talking about here. And I have pictures, not with my digital camera like these other ones I showed you from my own, because that was quite a long time I visited there. But I have pictures of this little rock building that, you know, it looks like just a pile of rocks there put together, but a place where they memorized Scripture and did all these things that we have been reading about here. In secret places, the Word of God was thus brought forth and read, sometimes to a single soul, sometimes to a little company who are longing for light and truth. Often the entire night was spent in this manner. So great would be the wonder and admiration of the listeners that the messenger of mercy was not infrequently compelled to cease his reading until the understanding could grasp the tidings of salvation. We talked in our last period about the problem of paradigms of thinking and how people have a hard time, understanding and comprehending and so forth, new ideas. Well, here's an example. People couldn't believe after they'd, you know, their whole lives had been listening to the priests and the Pope and so forth like this, you know, sending out their edicts and so forth and saying, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to give money, you have to live a certain kind of a life to earn, you know, salvation and to win your way out of purgatory and on, all those kind of things. They couldn't believe that the Scripture really said what these people would say it did say. Often would words like these be uttered, will God indeed accept my offering? Will he smile upon me? Will he pardon me? The answer was read, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And of course, that's from Matthew 11:28. The very existence of this people holding the faith of the ancient church was a constant testimony to Rome's apostasy, and therefore excited the most bitter hatred and persecution. Their refusal to surrender the Scriptures was also an offense that Rome could not tolerate. Now, you know, you remember the verses, and I mean, we'll look at them for just a second in case we've forgotten. Over here in Revelation. Actually, it's 12. I was went to. Where is it here? You know the passage where it talks about. Here it is, verse 13. When Dagon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, he began to pursue the woman who had given birth to the boy. And of course, we take this to mean symbolic, to be symbolic of what? The woman who gives birth to the boy? Not too complicated. We believe this is a parable or a symbol of the church or the God's people, the Jewish people at that point, giving birth to the Christ child. She was given the two wings of a large eagle in order to fly to her place in the desert, where she will be taken care of for 3.5 years, safe from the dragon's attack. And of course, that's the stuff we've been talking about here. And then from his mouth, the dragon poured out a flood of water after the woman so that it would carry her away. But the earth helped the woman. It opened its mouth and swallowed the water that had come from the dragon's mouth. And what do we believe the water refers to? Sorry?
People,
yeah. This would be the armies, the groups who were, and we'll read about how in just a moment, we'll read about how Rome went about trying to recruit people to fight against the Waldenses. So it was all predicted in Scripture there. Their refusal to surrender the Scriptures was also an offense that Rome could not tolerate. She determined, that would be Rome, determined to blot them from the earth. Now began the most terrible crusades against God's people and their mountain homes. Now, this is the time of crusades. About the time these people were living and really prominent, the Christians were trying to do these crusades against the Muslims in the Middle East. But it wasn't just there. The church was also trying to conduct crusades against these Waldenses who lived right in Italy. Inquisitors were put upon their track, and the scene of innocent Abel falling before the murderous Cain was often repeated. Imagine you're out there trying to spread the gospel and someone's trying to track you down and kill you. Again and again were their fertile lands laid waste, their dwellings and chapels swept away, so that where once were flourishing fields and the homes of an innocent, industrious people, there remained only a desert. Remember the words from Revelation? The woman fled away to the desert. And the desert swallowed up the water sent out by the dragon. When Rome at one time determined to exterminate the hated sect, a bull was issued by the Pope. And remember, a Pope, this was Innocent VIII, about the year 1487. Now we're almost into the Protestant Reformation. And the church, Satan, I'm sure, recognized that things were starting to happen. And he was trying to eliminate every trace of Christianity he possibly could so that it couldn't explode. A bull was issued by the Pope, an official declaration of the church, condemning them as heretics and delivering them to slaughter. They were not accused as idlers or dishonest or disorderly, but it was declared that they had an appearance of piety and sanctity that seduced the sheep of the true fold. Does that describe any of you? An appearance of piety and sanctity that I had a chuckle when I read these words. You know, what a dreadful thing that you look like a saint, huh? Therefore, the Pope ordered that the malicious and abominable sect of malignants, if they refuse to abjure, in other words, give up and sacrifice their beliefs, be crushed like venomous serpents, snakes. Did this haughty potentate expect to meet those words again? Did he know that they were registered in the books of heaven to confront him at the judgment? Inasmuch as he had done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, said Jesus, ye have done it unto me, Matthew 25, verse 40. This bull called upon all members, I mean, just look at this. This bull called upon all members of the church to join the crusade against the heretics. As an incentive to engage in this cruel work, it absolved from, and so this is, this bull, this is what it included. It absolved from all ecclesiastical pains and penalties, general and particular, this sounds like legalese. It released all who joined the crusade. In other words, if you were willing to join the group and kill a Waldensee, you were absolved from any oaths that you might have taken. It legitimized their title to any property which they might have illegally acquired, and promised remission of all their sins to such as should kill any heretic. Jim, how would you like to work with a law like that? It annulled all contracts made in favor of the Vaudois, that's the French name for the Waldenses, ordered their domestics to abandon them, forbade all persons to give them any aid, whatever, and empowered all persons to take possession of their property. This document clearly reveals the master spirit behind the scenes. It is the roar of the dragon and not the voice of Christ that is heard therein. There's a very sad story that I also learned in visiting those mountains that I'll tell you briefly now. If you travel further down that same trail I was talking about, past that place where the hiding place is, you come to a big open field. And my Italian is very bad, but having studied some Spanish and some Greek and so forth, you could sort of make out, there's this, in the middle of this big open field, there's a monument, a big monument up there. And the monument talks about a meeting that the Waldenses held hundreds of years ago now, in the days of Luther. And what happened was this. When in the pre-Reformation times, the Waldenses would hear about people like Huss and Jerome, and they would send out small delegations of people, and they would go and meet with them. Of course, Huss and Jerome were located where? No. Bohemia. Where's Bohemia? Bohemia is the central area of what we used to call Czechoslovakia. It's now part of the Czech Republic. And there in Prague is the place where they were located. And there's still the chapel there that where they preached and taught and so forth. So they would send out, these Waldenses would send out little groups and go in and visit these. They'd heard, they hear somebody over here is spreading the gospel. Somebody else is spreading the gospel. They would try to reach out to these groups. But when the Protestant Reformation started, Martin Luther did his thing, nailed his 95 theses to the door and so forth, and the gospel seemed to be just exploding. This Lutheran church just sort of exploded on the scene. The Waldenses couldn't believe what was happening. They said, look, we have been here in these mountains. We have been living this very difficult lifestyle. We've been living in this very difficult circumstances for many, many years. And we have been doing our very best to spread the gospel. And we have a Bible in our local language. We have all of this stuff. And here comes this one monk. He becomes a rebel to the church. He does makes a few speeches and it seems like, and writes a few things. And all of a sudden, the whole world is listening to him. Why didn't we get that kind of response? And they could not believe it. What's going on here? And so they said, okay, we have to figure out maybe there's something that we're not doing that we should have been doing. Some belief. We've got our doctrine. We said, we've read our Bible. We've memorized our Bibles. We can't believe there's anything in the Bible that we haven't found, haven't discovered. But so they sent this delegation off to visit Luther and Zwingli. And the delegation spent time, discussed with them and came back. And their message when they came back was this. The only significant difference we can find between what we have been teaching all these years and what these people have been teaching is that they teach people to keep Sunday. And we have been keeping the Sabbath. And although we absolutely believe that the Sabbath is correct according to the Bible, the fact that those people are having so much success and we're having so little success, seems like, to us. We must have misinterpreted something wrong. And we think that maybe we should start keeping Sunday and join them because they're being so successful. And they stood there, the whole Waldensian group stood there in that field, probably the elders primarily of the group, and voted to stop worshiping on Sabbath and to begin worshiping on Sunday. I mean, I looked at that sign, and even though my ability to read the language there wasn't very good, I mean, I could make out what it said. I couldn't believe it. Why do you suppose God would allow such a thing to happen? And why were Luther and Zwingli and, the others who follow Calvin and others, why were they apparently so successful all of a sudden when the Waldenses had been proclaiming the gospel for 1,000 years? And they weren't having that kind of success. What do you think? Yeah, Gene. Here, grab a mic. Is that on? I don't think it's on. Turn it on.
Maybe not totally relevant to that question, but as Adventists, we've thought too. We've had the health message for so many years, and we talk about the Sabbath and the Second Coming, and nobody listens to us. But once a Sunday keeping church starts talking about those things, everybody says, "Oh, this is great."
Yeah, and what I mean, take an example. These researchers, medical researchers, do some incredible research, spend millions of dollars, and they come up with something that we've known for 100 years, and they announce it in the journals, and someone publishes an article, and everyone gets all excited, and we say, we've known that for a long time. What's the problem here? Same situation. Bob.
Well, reading the Great Controversy, when it explains about all the lives of these original Protestant reformers, they are all basically Catholic. They were brought up Catholic. They had the Catholic belief. Mm-hmm. But then they started to study the Bible and learn about it. They had an audience. Mm-hmm. They had the whole country was Catholic. And so they had the audience to preach to. And these people were eager to learn the truth. And so they were successful. They were still Catholic, mm-hmm. even though they had these new beliefs.
So you're suggesting that maybe they were understood. I mean, they were understood because the people identified with them as being a Catholic and identified with them sort of introducing a few new ideas at a time instead of the Waldenses seemed, you know, and this talks about, you're talking sort of about the paradigm thing we were talking about before. The Waldenses are out here somewhere, whereas Luther and Calvin and those guys were just sort of at the edge of people's thinking, and they could take their ideas in. They could comprehend what those people were saying, but the Waldenses are way out here who had so many strange ideas that people just sort of reject them out of hand, huh?
Right. Well, take an Adventist church. If somebody is a preacher, a Doug Batchelor or Randy Roberts or something like that comes up with something, we're more inclined to listen to him than some guy from a Lutheran church or a Baptist church.
Now, you aren't trying to say that we would be like that. Jane Ann.
After God had gone to such tremendous lengths to preserve that group of people, the question that I come up with is, why did God let that group be moved altogether to something that he had preserved for so long?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I still, every time I think about it, I'm just flabbergasted, really. Gordon.
Is there a lesson or message here for the larger view?
Well, how about that? Are we the Waldenses of the Adventist Church? Jane Ann.
Will we be moved into a different path?
How about that? Are our ideas so far out there that's why we basically don't get an audience? I tell you, if you ever have a spare moment on a Thursday noon, you need to come to this room on a Thursday noon. Brad Cole, many of you know him, is doing a book-by-book class, more or less, for medical students, nurses, dental students, etc. Anybody who wants to come. And the schools have literally agreed to pay for free meal for the students if they will come to this class. So they feed everybody first. They bring their lunches in here, and he starts going through the Bible book by book with a PowerPoint presentation here. It's remarkable. It really is remarkable to see. And they sit there and they sit here and they pay attention. You know, it's not like the usual medical school class where people are doing, well, maybe I shouldn't speak too loud. We got some recent medical students up there in the back. But not every medical school class is completely respectful and quiet in all their doings. They don't even all attend. But this class, I mean, two-thirds of this room is full. I mean, there's a lot of people who come here from different groups, and they listen. I think it's wonderful. I think it's absolutely wonderful. Yeah. So what should we do to make our message easier for people to comprehend, to take in, to understand? Worship on Sunday. Okay, there you go. I don't think we'll be doing that right away. Don?
As God's people move forward, there's somebody else moving forward too. Uh-huh. And majority of the world is following him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Jane Ann.
Do we want to make our message more like theirs?
Well, see, that's the question. That's part of the question. You know, if our paradigm is way over here and theirs is way over here, how do we communicate with them? Do we need to see one of the issues in this paradigm thing is we need to, even if we don't believe, even if we don't agree with what other people believe, we don't may not agree with them, we need to somehow understand what they're thinking and how they're thinking. We like God does, we need to meet people where they are. And that means in their paradigm. So somehow, brother, we need to, do we pretend that we agree with them so that, they will listen to us and then we gradually try to move them? I mean, this is one of the huge questions we need to ask ourselves. Bob.
Well, the Bible tells us that God's going to allow the wheat and the tares to grow together. Mm-hmm. So even within the church, you know, Jesus was different. We're told by inspiration that we're to be different, to stand out. Mm-hmm. And God tells us that we need to stick to the truth, to tell the truth. So whether we're drawing people or not, I mean, you've heard stories about some things that are going to be happening in this church, or having more conservative service and so forth to draw more people. There's a lot of churches that are being developed to draw more people, but they compromise in order to do that. God tells us to stick to the truth, to stick to His Word. That will draw the people. The people that aren't attracted aren't the people that believe anyway.
Mm-hmm. And you all know, I mean, the thing Bob mentions, we all have been through and heard it talked about many times. There are those who think, okay, we've got to stand by the old standards, stand by the old landmarks, remember 1888, and more people will follow you if you're faithful to the old things. Other people say, no, if we could just sort of, you know, reach our arms out around other people and bring them in, we could win more by compromising a little bit. That's the old argument, yes.
Yeah, it's really very hard to know what is an old pillar that we have to stand by. And what is just our culture that can jolly well change?
Yeah. That's a tough one. Wally.
Well, even with Christ, while he was presenting his message and he was different for a while, people were attracted quite a bit. But what happened in the end?
Yeah.
How many were really following? What did he say to the disciples?
Yeah.
Are you going to leave me too?
And let's follow that through. I mean, often we say, well, look at, basically everybody rejected him on crucifixion weekend. But what happened in Pentecost 7 weeks later? Why did, and it says, the Acts just says literally there, even a lot of Pharisees accepted him and became Christians. Now, they may have caused some problems later trying to force the church to be, the Christian church to be more like Pharisees, and I'm not arguing with that at all. But there's no question about the fact that thousands of people were baptized in one day and thousands more came in later. What happened? What happened between crucifixion weekend and Pentecost weekend, and why did, what convinced all these people all of a sudden, hey, we've got a new direction to go? Don and then Gordon.
If you move your paradigm over to meet somebody else's paradigm, even if you walk away from it, you're going to pull part of it with you.
Mm-hmm. Okay? Gordon.
Should we measure God's blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, by numbers that are following the cause?
Please.
Or is there something else?
Well, I mean, and that's a very good question. I don't know if all of you had the privilege of attending a general conference at some time, but you know, you go to a general conference meeting, and general conference meetings are basically business meetings for the church. That's what they're there for. But the evening meetings and the weekend meetings are, look what we're doing. You know, each division parades out their things. This is a story of the exciting things that are going on in our division. And then they end up with a grand finale. In the last 5 years, we've won this many people, we've conducted this many campaigns, we've raised this much money, and we've built this many new churches and so forth. And everybody, you know, hooray, hooray, hooray. Is that what's going to finish the gospel? Ariel.
Well, going on.
You've been to those places.
Yeah, but I wasn't there at that time.
Okay.
I'm not that old. Just partially.
I see.
But going on with Gordon's thinking a little bit, which I've been wondering about also, Is it a question, why did God allow them to change, or was it a question that they had degenerated to a certain point, that they had lost their original faith and so on, and like the children of Israel, it didn't take very long for them to drift. I mean, as a group, we can do this very quickly. Mm-hmm. And God was not pleased with what happened, but it happened.
Yeah. So Ariel's suggesting that maybe the problem was that the Walden sees that sort of things have become a little bit less. I mean, obviously the church is losing some of its clout. Even though they spoke like dragons, obviously there was a time when back in the middle of the Dark Ages, if someone like Luther had spoken up, they would have just chopped off his head. They wouldn't have waited 5 minutes, you know. So maybe what happened here is that as the church is sort of losing its power, the Waldenses are losing their spirit, their excitement, their strength, their commitment. Yes.
Well, if we take the Bible as an example, even the disciples, there's a time when God prepares these people and there's a time of reaping. Mm-hmm. The time of the disciples, they spent 2 years being trained by Christ. It wasn't until after Christ died that the Holy Spirit came down.
Yep.
And the fruits of their labors were seen. Mm-hmm. Just as today, there is a preparation time and there's a reaping time.
Yeah. Well, and your point is very well taken, and that was one of the things I was going to get to if somebody else didn't get to it. The people who came flocking in on Pentecost weren't people who were hearing the gospel for the first time. These are people who had followed Jesus and listened to Jesus and asked questions and had themselves or maybe someone in their family had been healed miraculously and so forth. But they had never been quite sure whether they should follow Jesus. They were torn. I mean, she just talks about this. The people of Israel were torn. I mean, do they follow this young man who seems to have everything together and he's charismatic and what he says seems to make sense, or do you follow the old ways that we've been taught all our lives? And it's not easy. I mean, again, we're talking about paradigm shifts here. You know, how do you get yourself out of that? Or should you even? You know, or should you stay with the old ways? And what happened at Pentecost is enough. Well, the fact that they recognized that Jesus had died, had been in the grave 3 days, according to Jewish reckoning, rose in his own power, went back to heaven, and they could stand up and tell people, we saw it with our own eyes, and a lot of other people had seen it, and we're all witnesses of these things. I mean, that kind of thing shakes people up enough so they're willing to try something new.
Wasn't it the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, sure, it's the Holy Spirit working. Yeah, Norm, and then Wally.
But the Holy Spirit was working on the resurrection, mm-hmm. on the miracle, on the cultural upheaval. It was a big deal for everybody there, and it was miraculous, and it was powerful.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit took advantage of that.
Yeah. Well, and not just that. The Holy Spirit just didn't sort of arrive at the last minute and say, oh, this looks like a good chance. I mean, I'm sure that's not what you're implying. The Holy Spirit had been working on this for a long time. And he's working up to the place where he's ready. And when the moment hits, then he struck. That's what you were trying to say, I'm sure.
Yeah, I mean, the Holy Spirit was responsible for the whole thing. But it was the change that the miraculous mm-hmm. made in the minds of the people
yeah.
that allowed the Holy Spirit to yeah. accomplish what he wanted to.
Yeah, yeah. He struck when the old story, you strike when the iron is hot. Yeah, exactly. Wally.
Well, to me, it wasn't so much what Christ said, more than he backed up what he said. And
yeah.
I think what we lose sight of a lot of times is we want to go out and spread the gospel by preaching it. I think sometimes we need to learn to keep quiet and start preaching it by example more than by yeah. what we say.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I try to struggle with this in our Friday night group. We're talking right now about, we're just getting ready to talk, we're talking about Crucifixion Weekend or Passion Week. And I try to put myself in this situation. I don't know if you need to be looking at all our old family pictures here or not. I'm practicing scanning. I got a new scanner my wife gave me for my birthday. I'm scanning old pictures into my computer, so that's what you're looking at. Hope there's nothing too shocking up there. Okay. But, I mean, this is the situation. Where are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to be doing in this situation? Do we stand back and say, Holy Spirit, work? Or do we move forward? Do we try to move the cause forward? How do we get this iron hot kind of situation so we can let the Holy Spirit do His thing? Are we as a church or as a group even, sitting in comfortable seats, meeting with our friends on Sabbath? Should we be doing something else? Should every one of us be out trying to start our own Sabbath school class? I mean, I'm, maybe stretching things a little bit, but, what is it that God wants us to do? I mean, I struggle with these questions all the time. And maybe it's a good thing. I guess that's why I'm standing up here, because I spend a lot of time thinking about this kind of stuff. So, okay, well, I think we'll conclude there unless someone else has a compelling idea. Yeah, Gene has one more question.
Going back to your Sabbath school lesson, you mentioned a group of women. Mm-hmm. I only went on one Maranatha expedition, and the women were such a blessing because we were out doing a lot of heavy work, putting up steel frames and drywall. It's really heavy, but they were cooking the meals for us, and they saved us so much time. And women are so good at detail work.
Yeah.
That my eyes were open. And to conclude, there is a fellowship dinner over there that everyone's welcome to attend if you don't have any other place to go right after we close here.
Yeah.
And my wife cooked all day Friday. There's plenty of food.
Okay. Okay, very good. Okay, let's pray. Oh, good. I'm sorry, Bob, did you have one more comment?
One question. It was interesting going through and reading the Great Controversy. There's a lot of time spent talking about all these reformers and Luther and Wycliffe and all those guys. And you wonder, why is that such an important part of the Great Controversy? What is it telling us? Where is it leading us? What is it something that we should really learn and study and put into our life today?
Well, think about the times down through history when major changes have taken place. I mean, there was the flood. There was the call of Abraham. There was, the call, the exodus out of Egypt. There was, the Babylonian captivity and the returning to Jerusalem after that. I mean, down through history there, and each one of these major upheavals, I think, has some important lessons to teach us. And yeah, I think it's important. Why? What happened at that point? What was it that sort of caused the fruit basket upset and caused a few people at least, to get off going in a new direction, hopefully a better direction? Yes.
But these are all basically Catholics.
Well, Abraham wasn't a Catholic.
They were looked forward as reformers.
The children of Israel were not Catholics. You're talking about the Reformation.
Yeah, the Reformation.
Each situation is different. Yeah. I'm not arguing with that. Each situation is different. But what do we need to learn from those situations that we can use maybe in our day with the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make a change happen in our day? That's the question.
Because it's all part of history of our church, of God's church.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we're asking questions for which we do not have complete answers. We wish that we knew how to be used more effectively by the Holy Spirit. And there may be all sorts of reasons why you're not choosing to move forward in a dramatic way right now. And if our job right now is to be patient, help us to be patient. But Lord, we have very strong reason to believe that you're waiting for us and not us waiting for you. So guide us. Help us to get ourselves ready and those around us as far as possible. Help us to ask questions, to do the witnessing that we should be doing to those around us, so that sometime very soon, hopefully, you will be able to say, here's a group that will stand up like Job did, even if we have to sit on a garbage dump, and witness to the truth about you so clearly that you can say, okay, Satan, here are my people. They're speaking the truth about me. What do you have to say about that? And you'll be able to wind up this whole mess, this whole sin experiment, and we'll never have to experience it ever again. We can go home and live with you forever is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Thank you very much.